determined again this morning, please, to the epistle we have been considering on former occasions, epistle of 1 John.
And I should like to begin reading this morning from verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the Father, he love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. To remind ourselves this morning, let's think of some of the things we have already seen in our former studies in this epistle. We have noticed that all down through the ages, the Christian profession, shall we say, the Christian church, has been bothered with counterfeits. There is nothing new in counterfeits. They have always been, and many of the letters that we have in the New Testament were written, and one of the Gospels at least was written, because of counterfeits. Counterfeit Christianity. Things that claim to be Christianity, but they are not genuine. The reason why they are counterfeits is because they are genuine things. Sometimes you find a counterfeit $20 bill. I have never found one, but I know they exist. And the reason why they are counterfeits is because they are genuine $20 bills. If there were no genuine ones, they would be no counterfeits. But counterfeits there are and always have been. Counterfeit Christianity. There are also been counterfeit Christians. I suppose you often heard the excuse, it's nothing but an excuse of course, people make this excuse because they do not want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the temporal consequences. Yeah, you heard the excuse, there are too many hypocrites in the church, of course there are. They're not in the church, but they're in what's called the church by the world. And the reason why they are hypocritical Christians is because they are genuine ones. And we thank God that there is genuine salvation, and there are real people who have accepted that real salvation and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, 1 John was written because of a doctrine which was being promulgated in that day, and it was called Gnosticism. And that word Gnosticism comes from a Greek word which means knowledge. And these Gnostics, as they were called, knew a lot of things that weren't so. That was their philosophy. And you accepted their philosophy, then you, of course, were a wise bird. And if you didn't accept their philosophy, you were foolish. But of course, they were the real fools and didn't know it. And
they're already full of fools. They don't know that they're fools. They're wise. And in the age in which we live in, the philosophy is going around us. We don't accept those philosophies. You're an ignoramus.
Of course, the people of all those philosophies, they are the really wise people, you know.
But they don't realize they're fools.
The wise people of this world are fools.
But that word of God has a lot to say about wisdom. There is real wisdom,
and we find it defined in the Word of God,
the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom.
What's the fear of the Lord?
Isn't being afraid of Him.
It's giving Him the place that belongs to Him.
And that is real wisdom.
And the wisdom of this world is going to vanish, and the really wise people will remain. We've seen that in some of the things we have been reading already in this passage.
And then let's consider the words we have just been reading from this epistle of 1 John. You'll notice in verses 13 and 14 that he is addressing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been warning them about false teaching that all a person can trust and believe about the Lord Jesus, and Lord will say, even though it makes no difference whatsoever in his daily living. And John writes in this epistle, says that is a lie. And unfortunately, people of the world believe lies much more readily than they will believe the truth of God. And so he writes this epistle in order to tell him that anyone who is really saved, has really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be seen in his subsequent conduct. Because when the Lord Jesus saves a person, he transforms that person's outlook. He gives him a new life that that person had not had before. And that new life is real. And because it is real, it manifests itself. And people who look upon themselves and realize what the Lord Jesus has done in their life, they know that the Lord has saved them. And they know it on a twofold basis. We've seen, first, God tells us in His Word certain things and we believe them because we know that this is real and we know that it is true. And we base our faith on this Word. But then another thing has happened in our lives that gives us to know these things are so. We have repented of our sins. We have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us. And He has made a tremendous difference in our lives. And this is real. And we know it's real. John writes to the unbelievers, to whomsoever they may have been, and he says, although I'm saying these things to you, I believe that you are really believers in Christ. So he says, I write to you, little children, I write to you, young men, and I write to you, fathers. Now what he is talking about here is the difference that exists among believers themselves. There are little children, there are young men, and there are fathers. We see this in our human families. There are parents, there are children of various ages. Some are quite young, some are half grown, and some are mature. And this is what happens in the Christian life. The person who really puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment passes from death to life. He receives a new life. But he is an infant in Christ. He is a little child. And we really don't expect from little children what we expect from adults, do we?
Actually, there are two words used when the John calls people little children. One comes from the Greek word which means to be born. And everyone who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ has been born of God. God is his father. He becomes God's child. And this is one of the things that we find in the Word of God, and by the way, we don't find this in any other association in this world. It has been revealed to us by the Word of God. It is peculiar to this world, and it is peculiar to Christian experience. God is the Father of those who put their trust in Christ. He has begotten them again. They have a new life that they didn't have before. They become children of God. Now, when the Lord Almighty delivers them, that is this: all people are not children of God, and all people do not have the right of calling God Father. He's not their Father, the Creator, but not their Father. The child of the Father has life which has been derived from the Father. And those that are trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have life which has come from God. That's what makes us different. As the Lord says, that's what makes us queer. It's great to be queer, you know. We have life from God. We have been born of Him. Then he speaks about young men in this passage. Young men are those who have been Christians for some time and have attained a certain amount of knowledge and experience. They have grown. And it is an obligation of every Christian to grow up. May have heard it said about some people who act as if they were children, it's about time you grew up. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's time you grew up. Became a young man, strong in the Lord. This has nothing to do with sex, by the way. This has something to do with Christian experience. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be a student of His Word. If you're a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find love for the Word. People of the world don't read this book. They don't find it fascinating. But the one who's been born of God finds it fascinating, and he reads it, and he studies it, and he wants to explain it to him, and he grows. But then we find in the New Testament, in one of Peter's epistles, he gives a command to believers to whom he writes, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Are you growing? Have you grown? Are you still a real child in outlook and experience? One of the great tragedies that we find in Christian circles are those who may really have been born of God, but they have never grown beyond infancy. They're still little children when they should be at least young men. And then he speaks to fathers. And fathers are those Christians who have really become mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the Lord. They know His Word. They have personal dealings with Him. And they're able to tell others of their experience and help others to grow as they have grown. Anyway, I got on a sidetrack there, you'll notice I began to speak of the two words that are used in these passages for little children, and the one is those who have been born of God. The second is used in the end of verse 3, and the word used there is a word which means one who is a member of God's family. And as a member of God's family, God takes
care for them. He's still a little child, but God trains him. Now, one of the words we find in the New Testament is that word which means discipline. And the word really means, translated in literally, child training. Now, when you become a child of God, God becomes your father, and just as a father, that is a normal father, will train his children in order that they may know what they ought to do, what they ought not to do. So God begins to train his children. And this training goes on as long as we live. And it begins as soon as we become children of God. He becomes our father, and as our loving father, he begins to teach us and to train us. You know, one of the most interesting things in the Word of God is if you will find again and again, find it repeated many times at least, in the Psalm 119. Teach me. Teach me. Teach me. Now, when we were children, I remember when I was children, a child, and my father used to train us children. Sometimes he used to take us across his knee and apply the word of knowledge to the super knowledge, you know the idea. And the truth of the word of God, that no training like that is really joyous at the time. I'm a believer and enjoy it. But later on, we're grateful for it. We're grateful that I'm grateful that my father, although he never knew the Lord and died without Christ, much to my soul, I'm glad that as a child, he trained me in the way that a child should do. And if any of us have had Christian parents who trained us in the way that they should grow up as believers in Christ, they have special reason to thank God for such parents. Training. So we have children if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are also members of God's family, and God will be training us all the days that we live. And thank God for that training. I never know anything except God teaches and trains me. And I thank Him for that. Okay, now notice the things that he says about these three classes of people. I know not to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Isn't that wonderful? To know your sins are forgiven? To know your sins are really forgiven. I think I told you before I came to the Lord, one of the things that bothered me greatly was my sin. And then I heard that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for me to pay the penalty of my sin. And I put my trust in Him, and my sins were all forgiven. My sins were blotted out. That's what we find in the Word of God. My sins are blotted out, I know, is one of the choruses we sing. And they'll never be brought up again. That's wonderful. That God should forgive my sin. You know, it was a very pagan philosopher. And he didn't know much, he didn't know anything about the gospel, but one thing he did know was that God was righteous. And another thing he knew was that God was the judge of sinners and that people were sinners. And this is one of the things he wrote. It may be that God can forgive sin, but I don't see how. Think of that. Righteous God. Sinful people, and if you're wise, you'll admit that applies to you. And it may be that God can forgive your sin, but says the pagan philosopher, I don't see how He can do it. How I know I just God forgives sin anyway. You can't just jump over it. He's a moral of the universe. He has to deal with sin.
And he has to deal with it in your prison and need you separated from him for all eternity.
How can God forgive sin?
And this is the wonder of the message we have in the gospel.
You will God forgive sin. He has already judged it in the person of his son.
That's why he sent the Lord Jesus into the world.
To take your place and mine on the cross of Calvary and suffer the judgment that was due to you and to me
for our sin.
And so one thing that is true of all who are born of God,
their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Christ came into the world to pay the price of sin, and that's how God can and does forgive sin.
And then we notice in verse 14,
I have written unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I wonder what I need to know, and I need to know of it before that I trust in Christ.
But then I notice about the Lord Jesus, he always warned people of the consequences that would entail upon their following him. And he wanted them to count the cost.
And he wants you to count the cost as well about following the Lord Jesus Christ.
And so there's one thing about these young people, that is, they didn't put their trust in Christ and have already grown to a marked degree in their knowledge of the Lord and of his word. There's one thing that we need to know. We have an enemy. We sleep.
He never sleeps.
And he will do everything he can to turn us out of the Lord's will and make us look like counterfeits. And he never stops trying to turn Christians out of the way. He never stops trying to keep people from putting their trust in Christ either. That's why there's so many counterfeits. If they put their trust in Christ and keep on trusting him, we'll find that they have power to overcome the wicked one. Not that him will not overcome them. They come out victorious.
One thing that a believer should do is to enjoy constant victory in the Lord Jesus Christ.
So Paul writes to these young men and said, you already had fighting with the evil one and you'll overcome.
You can only overcome the evil one in strength which is not our own. Of course, his strength is greater than ours and his wisdom is greater than ours. But there's a wisdom that's greater than his, and that's the wisdom of God. And there's a power that's greater than his, and that's the power of God. We put our trust in our God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil can do what he wants. And he can't touch us. So we overcome the wicked one. One thing let me say, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, realize you've got an enemy. Trust in the Lord for strength and don't do what the devil tells you to do.
You can overcome him in Christ. Okay? So these young people had overcome the wicked one. They had learned the secret of victory in Christ.
Living like Christians that profess to be.
There is the Father. Look at the last verse, the last section of verse 13. I write unto you. Excuse me, the first part of verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now real salvation brings one into communion with God, as I think we've noticed already in some of our former studies. But in a case of Christian growth, those who go on to follow the Lord, to obey Him, to study His way, and to really grow up in Christ, they become fathers of others. And they're able to help others as the Lord has helped them. We have difficulties. We're passing through a world which is at enmity with God and at enmity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is no far more prominent than in our educational system in the United States. I was telling some of the folks the other day too, it's prominent even in commercial circles. People have lost their jobs simply because they were confessed Christians, and a Christian has no place in the world's reckoning today. The society which we live here in the United States is definitely anti-Christian, and it is definitely anti-Christ. And when Antichrist appears, as we're told in the Word of God that he will appear, the world is going to follow him rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are fathers in Christ have grown up, and the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, has become a thing which is dominant in their lives. And this is the end of Christian growth. To become centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father, so that He becomes the most important consideration in our lives. Let me ask you the question. If you have the choice today of giving up God and giving up the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, giving up your confession of Him before the Lord, or suffering death, which of you choose?
One of these articles I was reading recently, I think it's in the middle of the month today, told about a young woman who was told either to stop confessing Christ or lose her job. Which would you choose? I'm a Christian, and she chose to lose her job rather than not confessing Christ. Is Christ your Lord? Is He really your Lord? And so he writes to these because these things are true of them. He repeats himself also in the end of verse 13 and in verse 14. He says to the little children, he said, I have written to you because you have known the Father. We have known the Father. We put our trust in Christ. And the aim of Christian growth is to grow in the knowledge of the Father so that we become grown-ups, adults, fathers, as they're called, in Christ. No longer little children. It is unto you, say, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Have you overcome the wicked one, and has the wicked one overcome us? Could each one of us try ourselves by that word? Okay, now let's go on. Verse 15. Love not the world. You know, that's been a problem to some people. We're not to love the world. And the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
they're not good, and we're not the money now.
But you see, there's a difference. God loved the world lost in sin and moved to save the world. That's why the Lord Jesus came into the world. He came into the world because God wanted to save this ungodly world from its ungodliness. Unfortunately, the world isn't interested in that kind of salvation. There are some people who do become interested, and God saves them out of the world. What does he mean when he says here, don't love the world? Someone has called it, defined the difference like this. There is the love that seeks the world's redemption. That's God's love. And that's the kind of love you and I should have. We have a chorus which we often sing here in the chorus. If God so loved the world, then we should love the world too. That is, we should love the people in the world and desire to see them experiencing the same wonderful salvation which we have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the love of the world like God's love. But there's a different kind of love. That's the love which loves the things that the world loves and seeks to participate in them. The love of redemption and the love of participation. You know, I have a good friend. He professed to be a Christian. Alice knows of whom I'm speaking. I think I've mentioned him before. He was supposed to be the leading elder in the local assembly of which I had had experience with. He became interested in pornography. And he began to love the world. That's one aspect of it. Today, he's no longer an elder and he's in the world. And we often wonder whether he ever really knew the Lord. Don't love the world. Now you and I were once a member of this world, and I remember when I was a member of the world, and I practiced the things that the world practiced, and I found my recreation in the things in which the world found its recreation, its pastimes. And then something happens, and I find I no longer belong to this world, and I no longer love the things that the world loves. He goes on to explain what these things are. And he says, if any man does love the world, that's evidence that the love of the Father is genuine. Because you see, these two things can't coexist. Love of the Father and love for the world. Now, the first commandment in the law of God is you love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. First man of the law can't do that. Only the one who's been born of God is able to do that kind of thing. Okay? We were once members of the world and we didn't love God and we didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I told you about one man I knew in Africa, a believer, Portuguese believer, who told me before I became a believer in the Lord Jesus, I didn't love the Lord, I was scared of him. They become believers in the Lord and they no longer to love the things they once loved. What do you once love? Okay. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, you watch television. If you do, you'll notice that some of the things are based on the lust of the flesh and the world loves it. Do you love it? The lust of the eyes. You see something and you want it. Okay. Pride of life, what's that?
you're a white person thinks you're much better than a black person, you look down on the black person.
Pride of race. And you're a Christian can fall in that trap too. They can become, as they say, pride of grace. What does that mean? Proud of what the Lord has done, and how the Lord has led you, and how the Lord has taught you, and how he's given you a place among his people. Pride of place. What's the Lord concerned with today? Place. Yourself. Self-aggrandizement. Self-enrichment. Piling up wealth.
Chasing after one will-o'-the-wisp after another.
That's what the world is engaged in.
Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I have more in the bank than you have, so you're more calm. I'm more important than you are. That's pride of life. Okay. Love not the world. Now there's what it says in verse 17. The world is passing away. Everything this world has to offer, temporal pleasure, temporal privilege, temporal place, it's only temporal.
In what sense is it temporal? Well, you and I only have a short time to live. I've lived longer than most of you folks have here. But it's unusual. Spence said that the lifespan of a normal human being is 3 score years and 10. That's 70 years. 70 years is a long time, isn't it? Compare it with eternity. What is 70 years in the light of eternity? I have to make a place for myself. And I die and leave it. I pile up riches for myself. I can buy anything I want to do. I can buy a Cadillac if I want to, or anything like that. And I think I'm great. And tomorrow I'm gone. Somebody else inherits what I have. Everything in this world is passing away. Nations rise and nations fall. The United States has risen and it is rapidly engaged in falling now. I wonder how many of you have read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon, one of the great classics of history. And the things that happened that caused the fall of the Roman Empire are happening today in the United States. And I don't know how much time God is going to allow things to go on as they are here in the United States today. The United States is heading rapidly for bankruptcy. Already down to moral bankruptcy. Things you read in the papers today would have been dreamed of a generation ago. The world is passing away. Already find place for yourself in the world. Lay a picture for yourself in the world. Find a place of importance in the world so everybody's talking about you and praising you. And it's all going to pass away, and what will you have left? When you pass out of this world, and we're all going to pass out of this world sooner or later, you pass out of this world and stand before God
What will you have in your hands?
Notice what it says. The world is passing away, and all its lusts, all its desires, they're passing away. They're temporal. He who does the will of God abides forever. You know that's wonderful? Eternal life does begin in this world, but it goes on for all eternity. And the person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and passes out of this world enters into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes like Him forever and abides with Him forever. I have a book of poems in my little library that I'm very fond of. I meant to bring one this morning and read something to you, but I forgot it. Poems written by men like Gerhard Christian, a German man who lived in Europe, I think in the 1600s. In one of these poems, he tells about what he has found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the riches he has in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the riches towards which he looks with anticipation. And he says, "Say, poor worldling, should I envy you? You have something, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that the richest person in this world knows nothing better about. Do you envy him? Shouldn't you envy him? The riches are greater than his. And they're lasting riches. The riches of this world are going to pass away. But you set your affection upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ and set out by His grace to do His will, and you abide forever. And the riches you have in Christ will never be taken away." Compare the two. Temporal, eternal. Which is worth more? For which would you give your all? Lord Jesus Christ died for us in order that we might possess eternal riches, riches that will never pass away. Wouldn't you know our Lord Jesus Christ are rejoicing in Him now, and we wouldn't trade places with the richest person in the world? We wouldn't take all that He has if we had to leave everything that we had. It isn't worth it. Yet seen the extent of our riches. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes us to be with Himself, and we enter into His presence and realize something of His glory, and look back and see that we have left, it will have been worth it all. There's another poem which was supposed to have been written by a person, a martyr who gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he told of his experiences as he passed through some of the things that he had to suffer for the Lord. And he's in the glory. He says, "These are things I saw, but as for me, I have forgotten it all." When you enter into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and look back upon this world, you'll see the whole thing has just been a matter of play acting, children, playing games. Nothing permanent in it. He who sets out to do the will of God abides forever. And remember, this is the will of God, even your salvation. God's will was manifest when He sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die for you on the cross. He's raised Him from the dead. He's made Him to be Lord over all things, and He calls you and me to bow the knee to Him and acknowledge Him as our Lord. That's the first step in doing God's will. And it ushers into a life of doing God's will. And the end, everlasting, eternal, never passing
you placed as a believer in Christ with a personal word?
Not if you know what you've got in Christ, you wouldn't.
Take the world, says Mother Paul,
but give me Jesus. Shall we pray?